do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 2. We'll start in verse 4. Ephesians 2, 4. Well, let's open up in prayer as we always do, and we'll each have the opportunity to put in God's hands anything that might be on our minds that might disturb or distract during this time. Also, if you do recognize any current sin, you can acknowledge that to the Father in grace and turn aside from it, lay it aside. And also, again, thank Him for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to hear His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege and honor of being together, of having your word instructed to us. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, your patience, and your guidance in the plan of God that you have made for each of us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for his finished work, that salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's where we begin tonight, Father. We thank you that you have made us alive in Christ. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So as we we're looking at the Epistle of James. The Epistle of James states, do you want to live with your faith gone dead, or would you like to mature your faith like our father Abraham? What believer would ignore such a call? And, you know, that's why, of course, James uses Abraham as an example. Though sure, he's in a different dispensation. He's not under the law. The law hadn't been given yet. But by faith, he was able to display an amazing trust in God, and God matured his faith as Abraham strode with God and walked with God. At times did not walk with God and had some incredible blunders in his life, but kept going on and kept following God. And so God matured his faith to a place where he could do the impossible. And none of us are called to do that, what Abraham did with Isaac. But we're actually called to much higher things, much greater things, in terms of being called to be in the image of Jesus Christ. And that's the best thing that we can do for ourselves. Faith in the Word of God will and has to become action. The Word of God is too challenging not for it to become action in a believer's life. I'm not saying right away does faith in the Word become action, because there's a lot of learning to do at the beginning, and there's a whole lot that we don't understand. But if you're into the Word of God for any length of time, it eventually you feel the challenges that it brings upon your life to live in the conduct of the plan of God, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to sacrifice, to love, to serve, to give, and so on, and to be selfless. And these are all challenges to the flesh. And very often a believer will kind of fade away at that point because the challenges are too much. The challenges are always there. It's just that maybe at the beginning we don't really see them all or understand them for what they are. You know, what is God really calling me to do and or to be? And I don't really understand that at the outset, but eventually, as I learn and believe the Word of God, I come to understand that. If I quit on that, that's what James would call your faith has become dead. Not that it's gone, not that you've lost your salvation, not that we need works for salvation. It's just that you've the life in your faith has gone away. And that means that there's no more fruit in your life. There's no more vigor in the faith that you have towards God. And your mind becomes more absorbed, I should say, with worldliness and sinfulness. So it is the action that keeps our faith alive. And, you know, we face these challenges in the beginning, and we don't have a lot of wisdom or a lot of strength, and our faith might be somewhat weak. We really fail at these things. And it's not to condone that. It's just a fact. We're not to say, well, all right, there's a certain amount of failure that's allowed in my life. We are to never, ever say that. You know, we'll take that way too far. And we should never say that because God never says that. But, you know, if we don't quit on it, these challenges, which are around us all the time, we're challenged to obey God in everything that we do. That keeps our faith alive. And so James, therefore, wishes his readers to know that works are, in fact, a vitalizing spirit. And that's what he uses as an analogy in chapter 2, verse 26. He says, in the same way a human spirit keeps the human body alive, if you see a dead body, you know the spirit has gone from it. The same way that work, meaning what we're called to do is God's workmanship, applying our faith, which a part of this is suffering in the way that Christ suffered, by the way. The challenges that come upon us, the persecution that comes upon us, the opposition that comes in front of us, that we keep pressing on, we keep doing the things that are of the will of God, and this is a vitalizing spirit to our faith. It keeps our faith vigorous. Whenever a Christian ceases to act on his faith for a relatively long period of time, that faith atrophies and becomes little more than a religious corpse. Hence, we must recover from faithlessness when we have it, or forgetfulness, as quickly and rapidly as possible. We are to be alert and sober. We're not to play games with this. Because again, our faith can go to a place where it dies out. And I think the farther down that rabbit hole you go, the harder it is to recover. So we are to be alert and sober. Satan, as we would expect him to do, has attacked the church right at the beginning. And he has done so. First, he started with persecution. And, you know, this is kind of a, because there were false doctrines in the early years, really Gnosticism. And Judaizers that Paul writes about, people who, they got the Galatians in their grips. Excuse me. And the Judaizers were trying to put the law back on the church. And Satan also, simultaneously in the early days of the church, in different pockets of the Roman Empire, brought severe physical persecution upon the church. And just like the children of Israel in Egypt, that didn't work. The Pharaoh, when around the time Moses was born, said we need to kill off all these Jews, so we gave the edict that you were to kill all the firstborn males. And by thin out their numbers, that persecution didn't work. They actually grew in number. The same thing happened with the church, the Christian church. As that persecution came, we expanded all over the Roman Empire. So Satan had his insight into this, and he decided to just forget about persecuting the church. Let's accept the church, but let's infiltrate it deeply with false doctrines. And that worked marvelously. And so what that brought upon us as a body was dead orthodoxy. I love that phrase. You know, the Catholic Church starts with this. And then it spreads and it spreads and it spreads. And there's this vigorousness in term, but lifelessness. You know, it's orthodox, but it's dead. And so the Eastern Roman Church would call itself the Orthodox Church, as opposed to the Western Church was at Rome. The Eastern one's at Constantinople, which would be later become part of the Byzantine Empire, and we called ourselves Orthodox. Orthodox to what? Right? To beholden to their own schemes, really, and mixed with some truth. And so we would expect Satan to do this. We must be on our guard against this all the time. And, you know, I have to be, to make sure that I don't teach anything dead, which I have to be on my guard for that. And, you know, of course, it's going to come across your soul when the time is right, when you're going to be tempted with it. So the antidote is a simple one. Faith remains vital and alive as long as it's being translated into real works of living obedience. Now, when I say work, I do mean thought. I mean, that's where the work begins. It might not be anything physical or overt or seen by anybody else. in my applications, what I'm talking about, the putting into practice the things that are of the truth. And the Bible calls that works, so we'll use that term. Is this the works for salvation? No, not at all. And so that's another attack by Satan, is that he tries to equate the two, so that in one camp we'll say you can't be saved unless you have works, so it's faith plus works. Another camp will say, well, it's faith alone, but you prove to yourself that you're saved by works. And I hate the insidiousness of that, I really do, because if I'm proving to myself that I'm saved by my works, then where does my security come from? It comes from me. It comes from what I've done. See, my security and your security from the gospel comes from promises. And that comes from God. So God says, you believe this. Just like we saw with Jesus speaking to Martha last night, right? Do you believe this, he said, that I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he dies, he will live. Do you believe this? And she said, yes, I believe this. Saved. That's it. Why is she saved? Because the promise. Now, if I'm waiting for works to happen in my life and I can say, aha, do you see what I just did to that person over there? I'll say this to myself, you know. I just saw myself do something good. Thank God I'm saved. That security now depends upon me. Think how frail that is. Could you maybe in the future look back at that and say, well, was it really good? Did I have some deeper thought in which I did good to that person, but I didn't really mean to do good? That I had an ulterior motive? Maybe that good came from my flesh. You know, atheists can be moral. There's no guarantee there. And if there's no guarantee, there's no security. And that's a terrible thing for a believer to have in their souls, is doubt. First and foremost, you are to know, beyond a doubt, that you are a son and a daughter of the living God. And in fact, in the church age, you're an adult son and an adult daughter that have been given great assets in which to live as an adult in the royal family of God. So, and one of the ways that there's so many ways that attacks can be brought upon us. And one of the ways here that we're looking at is allowing our faith to go dead and say, I know I'm a saved person, right? But I really don't want to do anything else. And is there a consequence to me? And that's the argument that James brought up that we dealt with last night. You have works, I have faith. What's the big deal? What's the difference? Can you even tell? And so I can say, I'm a saved person. I'm going to heaven. I know that. So it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter what I know. It doesn't matter what I strive to be, what my goals are, what I honor. None of that matters because I'm a saved person now. There will be no detrimental effects to my life if I ignore the Word of God and the plan of God and I don't really care about it. And we find over and over again in the New Testament that there are terrible detrimental effects to you and me as a believer when we adopt that nonsense. Will we lose our salvation? That is not the dire effect. The dire effect is death itself. And meaning a living death that ends up in a physical death that is miserable. Miserable life, miserable death. So God, it says in verse 4, and this all has to be under grace. You know, is God, because here's the thing, and this is why lordship salvation works on people, and salvation by works works on people, is because you can scare them into being obedient. Is God scared? Because like you can scare a little kid, which basically what God did to the Jews as they were treated like children in the Old Testament. You don't do this. I'm bringing these curses. And we've read the curses before in Deuteronomy 28. That's like boils and children dying. You know, that's pretty scary stuff. Be like, yeah, I'll obey. Is God in our age trying to scare us into obedience? Not at all. But he would be remiss if he does not tell us what the consequences are to living in sin. you know, to living in a lifestyle that is in sin, which would be a part, you know, the opposite of a lifestyle that's in the plan of God. Are there detrimental effects to that? And the answer is yeah. If I'm a saved person, am I shielded from those effects? No. And so he's not scaring you into obedience. He's inviting you to the glory that is obedience. And telling you, if you don't do this, you miss out on this life. And if you miss out on the life that is Christ, what is the alternative? And it's not good. So in verse 4, again, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. And you see that there? He made you and me alive. Wait, I was already alive. Yeah, but not in this way. Right? This is alive in Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, this is my position. I have this forever. Because I have believed, it says by grace you have been saved. And in verse 8 it's going to say by faith I have been saved. And, you know, I'm seated with him in heavenly places. What more could I ask for? Say, Jesus, what else you got for me? And by the way, he does have a whole lot more. But seated with him, I mean, the most quoted text verse in the whole Bible is sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And at that place, the place of all authority and power, I am with him. And there's nothing more I could really receive. And yet he does give me more. And so in order that, in verse 7, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Is God really gracious, merciful, loving? Yeah, look at the church. you know, we look back and, you know, was the law scary and daunting upon man? I say, yeah, look at Sinai when they went there. And God first spoke to them. The doom and the cloud and the thunder and, you know, the booming voice of God from Sinai, it scared the pants off the Jews. So I can look to that and say, yeah. When I look to the church, what do we see? The grace of God. The fact that the new covenant in his blood is now in effect. And it can be seen for all ages. I mean, like, God, but you promised that to Israel. And I know, and they rejected me, and so I gave it to the Gentiles, which I did prophesy, that all the nations, all the families of the earth would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. And, yeah, I mean, the age of tremendous and surpassing riches of grace, and that's what we have. So he says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Roll right into verse 10. For we are his workmanship. Now, is this a part of salvation in verse 10? No. Because you're not his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unless 8 and 9, or really 4 through 9, is true about you. So he says, for now we are, those who are believers, his workmanship. He made us. Nor not our workmanship. He didn't even ask us for our input. So what kind of creature would you like to be? We weren't asked. We were made new creatures in Christ. We were given spiritual gifts. And so the contention, did we get more than one or one? We'll just say one. You received a spiritual gift. You're placed in union with Christ. You were chosen to be born at a certain time in history. You were chosen to be a part of a certain local assembly. At least at this time. And all of this was chosen for you. You were predestinated. A plan was given to you that God designed. And so we are his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this is what keeps our faith alive. Is that we walk in this plan. You know, our the eyes of our soul are constantly on the lookout for these works. You know, where are they? And they come right in front of us. If I'm following Christ, if I'm in fellowship with Him, which is the next place we're going, if I am abiding in the vine, then I will see these opportunities for fruit come across my life time after time after time. And as I know this, as I'm looking for them, as I'm performing them, any when I fail, seeing that failure, acknowledging that failure, not blaming somebody, not hiding it from God, but acknowledging that, I'm looking again to the plan of God. My faith is always vitalized. My faith has always got a strong heartbeat. But when we start neglecting these things that God has called us to do, that heartbeat gets slower and fainter, and eventually you don't hear it anymore. And that's the danger. Even Paul says it can happen to him. He said, I don't want to be disqualified. And that means that it's possible, even for the great Apostle Paul. So at salvation, God made us alive, gave us the life that is Christ, and our faith was made alive. Before salvation, well, the only thing you could put your faith in, I don't know, science, it's dead. There's nothing wrong with it. You know, it's good stuff. Helps us do things. But it's dead. Evolution, a lie. Put your faith in education. There are good things, you know, can enrich your soul and enrich your experience, but destined to end, right? All things in this earth are destined to be burned up, 2 Peter chapter 3. And so we could never put our faith in anything that was alive before, not as God would define alive. But now we can put our faith in the things of God. Oh, it just reminds me, I read an article today about an ex. He was a higher up at Google, and he's making a church where in the church is an artificial intelligence computer that is going to be God. Swear to God. Apparently, he's already applied the paperwork to get the, I guess he's going to get a 501c3. Sure, give it to him. But for tax-exempt status is what that is. And, he's going to make, so he says, a mind, an artificial mind that is going to be a million times smarter than any human mind, and that everybody's going to gather together and worship that. And instead of a Bible, he has a manual. Which is really funny because one of the titles of Christ is Emmanuel. Right? We're going to go worship a computer. Good for you. Probably crash. Right? Probably freeze. God has made us alive. Putting your faith in something like that, really putting our faith in artificial intelligence, which is it's truly on the horizon. I've seen some stuff about this. It fascinates me. But the fact that some people think we're going to have to like give everybody a stipend to live on because robots and AI is going to be doing most of the menial jobs. So, you know, the kid who wants $15 an hour to flip burgers, well, you know, R2-D2's doing it now. You don't have a job. So people are going to get money to live on and robots are going to run the place and there's our futuristic society. And people actually put their faith in that kind of thing. I think because of that, there'll be no more class struggle. You know, it's Marxism, except with fancy, shiny computers. There'll be no more class struggles, meaning there'll be no more wars. And that was a flat-out lie, wasn't it? Everybody who bought Marxism, what did they become? Like Joseph Stalin, for instance, was a huge fan. Was Lenin, Joseph Lenin as well. You know, what happened there in the USSR? Just monstrous, monstrous things. Because people, they threw away God and actually put their faith for salvation and a future in mankind. And every time that happens, people die by the millions. See, we could only put our faith in things that were dead. Now, we can put our faith in that which is alive, the truth. In Hebrews 4:12, the truth is the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so with that faith in that which is alive, I can walk in that which is alive. And that makes sense. If I'm a dead person, can I walk in that which is life? Obviously not. If I'm a saved person, but my faith has gone dead, can I walk in that which is alive? I can, but I have to recover. I have to come back to faith. Just like prodigal son, I just got to come home. There'll be no condemnation. There'll be nothing but love greeting you. With this, I have the Spirit of God in me. So with what I have, I can't go wrong. You really can't. All by means of grace, I can do these works. This is all a gift to you by your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Go to 1 Peter 3:17. Is it no wonder that in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Don't get your eyes off him. In everything you do. Everything by means of fruit. His fruit. And so for 1 Peter 3:17, beautiful verse, obviously, it says, for it is better if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. You know, the Bible's pretty simple, right? I love when you see simple things. The other thing that drives me nuts is there, as I think I said last night, is probably about a billion or a million theologians out there over the course of the church who have written 2 million commentaries on all kinds of stuff. And so often, just to write something different, they meddle. Because if I'm going to publish a book that says the exact same thing that you just published 10 years ago, what's the point? And rightly so. There is no point. Go get that guy's book and give it to somebody. But people want to publish books. I know the feeling. I like to see books pile up with my name on them out there. Isn't it funny? The one that I'm doing now needs more editing. It's hit a snag. So I was excited for that one. But God said, no, you slow down with that. Rightly so. It's okay. Plenty of time. meddling with the Word, never do it. Just take it for what it says to you. God is never trying to confuse us. And other passages, like we had in James where last night, you say, well, James, what? And, you know, yeah, you got to dig into that. But don't alter. It is better to suffer what is doing right than to suffer for what is doing wrong. I love it. But see, if you weren't a regenerate person, could you do what was right? You have no hope. As an unbeliever, you always suffer for doing what is wrong. And of course, we're talking about right, not in terms of morality, which the unbeliever can have, which is good, you know, it blesses him and under the grace of God. But we're talking about what God commands us to do, which is right. So he says in verse 18, now the contrast here between life and death is brought out so clear. And what Peter goes to is the life and death of Christ himself. It says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. You know, the definite article is not there. In the New American Standard, it's italicized, rightly so. It says, for sins once for all, just for unjust. Why leave out the definite article? Because in the Greek language, you emphasize quality instead of identity. If I say the God, I know I'm talking about God the Father. If I just say God, well, I could be talking about false gods. Here, it's just for unjust. The character of the one who is just died for the character of the ones who were unjust. In order that he might bring us to God. You know that word, bring us? Means to be let in and have an audience with like a king. That's just how the word would be used. So someone will say to you, hey, I want you to come meet, you know, I don't know. I don't know if you want to meet Trump. We don't have any great honorable people that probably most people don't want to meet. In all of history, your greatest hero ever, let's say it's Jesus Christ, as it is, someone says to you, I can show you Christ, I'm going to take you to him right now. What Christ did for us is gave us an audience with the Father. Now, this is the creator of the heavens and the earth, all powerful, no beginning, no end. How could I, stupid, limited, finite, ignorant, how could I have a relationship with such a one? I mean, think of the gap there. It's like so big. Right? And sometimes I pray to God, and you probably have the same ideas. Like, there's so much of you I don't understand. Like, you're so far above me. I'm like, how do you even... I'm like, I'm asking you about dumb stuff. I know I am. And yet he says, ask. It's astounding. Christ would say to the Samaritan woman that God, he seeks for true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. He seeks for it. You know, why? Because he's on an ego trip? No, he seeks it for our benefit, not for his. He's already glorified. So that he might, in order that he might bring us to God, that's an audience with the Father that makes you his child. Having been put to death in the flesh, having been put to death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit. There Peter is talking about the Lord. He was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the Spirit. And by the way, if you're made alive in the Spirit, what did your spirit have to be before it was made alive? It has to be dead. It's an amazing thing to think here, since he's referencing Christ. And by the way, if he's referencing Christ, he's referencing us as well, because when Christ was crucified, so were you and me. When Christ was risen from the dead, so were you and I. Right? But here he's talking about Christ. Was Christ dead in the Spirit? Right? That's a good question. Naturally, you want to say no. Right? Because you say no, he's always alive in his Spirit. There was a time when he wasn't. Did he not die for you a spiritual death? There was a time when Christ was, it's amazing. But why does that make, it makes no sense to us? Because Calvary makes no sense to us. I mean, we rejoice in it, we believe in it, we know it's our salvation, we can understand that he was judged in our stead, we can understand that. But how the Father could forsake the Lord of glory, how he could die for the sins of the world when he's not guilty of them, of any of them, how he could be forsaken by the Father, by which he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And hear no answer. No answer. That's because he was dead in his spirit for a time. And then he said, it is finished. And then he was alive in his spirit. Because he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. His fellowship is restored. He's no longer forsaken. He's made alive in the Spirit. And this would translate, of course, into his resurrection from the dead. As Peter so aptly puts at Pentecost, the grave couldn't hold him. So the result is that the death, there's a contrast here between death and life and between flesh and spirit. And sure enough, within you right now, who is warring? In Galatians 5:16, the flesh wars against the spirit wars against the flesh. And there's a contrast here, is that the flesh in death, the spirit in life. And Christ, who deserved no death, took it upon himself. Physical death to his body, and as he says, or as the writer of Hebrews says, by the tearing of his flesh, we have entered into the Holy of Holies. So that would be the breaking of bread. And the cup, the new covenant in my blood, would be that time in which he substituted himself for us. And really, the whole thing goes together as his sacrifice. Because of that, we've been brought to God the Father, and we're alive. He made us alive with Him, though we were His enemies. The most astounding. Like, it's the greatest happy ending that has ever happy ended. So our Lord died for us and then was made alive. He was forsaken by the Father, but then when it was finished, life returned to His Spirit. This He did so that He would be alive, we would be alive with Him. And as Romans 6 says, and many other passages as well, that we're resurrected with Him, meaning right now. And so, the last thing we're going to look at as we look at this subject of faith gone dead is in John 15, the branches and the vine. Go to John 15, verse 1. Yeah, I think, too, of the few hours before His death in Gethsemane, where the pressure upon Him is so huge. And that's because He knows this has to happen. Physical death, I wouldn't think He'd be scared of that at all. Why would He be? But we're not to be. He just He's just going back to heaven. He's God. He knows what heaven exactly looks like. You know, it's physical death was no pressure or angst. It really, the word says He had angst in His heart. Not sinful, obviously. And, it's that spiritual death. The separation from His Father. And just a few hours before this, before that occurs, He's teaching His disciples in the upper room. And He says in 15:1, I am the true vine and My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in Me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. Now, you think you can lose your salvation or you can't? All right, and there's plenty of people who teach you can lose your salvation. And they pluck out verses, right? And compared to the entire Bible, nowhere is that ever stated. In fact, quite the opposite is stated. And so, what does He mean here to be taken away? Well, if I am a branch, I am a believer. And He says this in verse 3. He says, you're already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. All right, so they're clean. They're His disciples. What they don't have at this time, the Spirit of God in them. And, you know, that would come. But He's warning them about the future. And, of course, this would be recorded by John for all of us. He was there. He's an eyewitness to this very speech. He says He takes away. What would take away mean? You're out of fellowship. Right? You are out of the sphere of His mind. Fellowship means partnership. It's a business partnership. That's the word so often means koinonia. And it's a partnership, it's a walking with, it's a going with, it's having the same mind, the same loves, the same values. And if I don't bear fruit, what does that mean of me? The life that I received at salvation, my faith that can believe in the life that is the Word of God, the Spirit that's in me, which of course is life, I have neglected. And so I have been taken away. And doesn't mean that I can't go back. Not at all. And by the way, in this passage, Jesus mentions nothing about recovery. Right? You say, you would think, well, you know, why doesn't He throw it in here? He said, by the way, if you are thrown away, here's how you get back. That comes in other passages. He is not at all concerned here about failing and recovering. What He's concerned about is warning us so that we never, although at times we do, that we will never consider that failing is a part of the plan, that failing is okay. Right? Because it's not. When I do it, I recover. I don't need to be guilty. You know, there's no condemnation. How I feel about it, inconsequential. I'm a saved person who is forgiven forever. So I recover. But He is concerned about warning us. And so, he says, unequivocally, you now bear fruit. So we say, well, how often? No. To whom? No. Like he said to the lawyer when the lawyer, he said, tell me, you know, what is important in the law, love the Lord your God. And he said, love your neighbor as yourself. He said, rightly said, go do it. And the guy was like, but who's my neighbor? Right? Christ here doesn't leave any space for us to argue with him about this. He says, you bear fruit. If you don't bear fruit, you're being taken away. You will lose fellowship with me. But, no buts. You do it. So he says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. The word abide, the Greek word is meno. We've seen it several times. It also means to remain or to continue in. It's very closely associated with the word house. So it means to be at home. It means to remain. And so abide would be fellowship, remaining with. And fellowship, you know, we have said before, where you fellowship, you confess your sins, you have fellowship. But fellowship is a like-mindedness. All right, so I'd have fellowship. Can I have fellowship as a new believer? Of course you can, as long as you're thinking the truth. But as soon as you're not, you're not. Right? Christ, God doesn't walk with sin. He doesn't compromise it. He doesn't condone it. We have to think like him. And that's why fellowship with him is far richer when you mature a bit. And I would say far more frequent. So we would say, can a parent fellowship with his tiny child? Yeah. But not on all levels. You can fellowship with your adult child much better if they think like you. If they don't, nothing there. So hold your place, go back to John 8:31. Jesus uses this in the temple when he calls believers to become his disciples. And he's going to say that again here in chapter 15. This word disciple, what does it mean? There's all kinds of doctrines on discipleship and all that that have been around for hundreds of years. And so because of that, people hear the word and they immediately sometimes think of this, I don't know what they think of, because I don't think like that. Because I know the definition of the word. The word is a simple, simple word. Mathates in the Greek, it means pupil. Just means a student. Right? An intense, does it mean the student at the head of the class? No. It just means student. It means a learned student. Well, what other kind of student is there? If I say I'm your student, but I'm not learning, then I'm not. I had cello lesson today. I did well today, which was kind of cool. Doing some Bach was really fun. Anyway, what if I never practice? I'll just show up for those lessons and I'll be like, I don't know what I'm doing. I can't even read the music. If I don't keep practicing, I'm not gonna know any of these things. I'm wasting my time. I could say that I'm Mr. Harchenko's student, but I'm really not, unless I'm learning. And that's all that disciple means. It's not inherent how much you know. It's not there. Inherent in it is not how fast you're learning or how intense you are. None of that is there. All it means is that you're learning. So, he's therefore, verse John 8:31. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You know, and it says here, had believed him, and some contend, well, it doesn't say believed in him. And you know why they contend that? Because they want to teach that if all believers will become disciples. And that's just not true. Are all believers knowing the truth? Are all believers set free? Like the day after I was saved, I wasn't free and I didn't know any truth. I knew what? I knew I was a saved person. I knew Christ was a Savior. But I say that I had knowledge of Him. Zero. Really. Almost zero. When it says believe Him, believe me, John is writing, as he writes throughout this entire epistle, that he is speaking of those who have believed in Him. And there he says, now, if you abide, same word, meno, in my word, you are truly disciples of mine. And then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So, back to John 15. Because now he says, if you abide in me, and back in John 8 he says, abide in my truth. Which would make sense, because they're one and the same. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, he can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch. Which he already said. But he gives more description now. And dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, when branches are pruned off, everybody around this time, they're surrounded by vineyards in Palestine, as we are here in Oregon. And these piles of branches, they get burned all the time. People see this all the time. Right? And it's an analogous. Just as Christ is not a literal vine, and I'm not a literal branch, and you and I are not producing literal grapes, so the fire is not a literal fire. He is not at all talking about the lake of fire, because if he is, then we can lose our salvation. The consequences, though, are of not continuing as a disciple are dire. And again, it's a warning. But what follows the warning is that you'll abide in my love, that you'll keep my commands, and that you'll be my disciple. And then he also says, if you ask me anything, I will do it. And all prayer goes to the Father, but who's it go through? Who's the medium? It's Jesus Christ. And He and the Father are one. It's just like asking Him. And, he's not just saying, you know, here's the warning. He's also saying, here's the reward. I say, is it a reward to keep His commands? And the commands is life itself. Right? The commands are boundaries that keep you out of death. Because outside those boundaries, that's where death is. These are all benefits. But first, the consequence. It's not a loss of salvation. There's a loss of relationship. That's the thrown away part. And here's our subject. There's a loss of vitality. It says that the branch is what? Dried up. No life to it. You know, and it's much like the analogy of the hard heart and as opposed to the soft heart. The alive branch is pliable. It has life flowing through it. It produces fruit. The dried up branch loses its vitality, and therefore that's the loss of vitality of faith. And then comes chastening, which is burned. So if the loss of vitality, meaning the loss of joy, whatever you had, you know, the loss of peace, the loss of tranquility, the loss of your patience, your heart starts to really get inflamed with anxiety and anxiousness, is the same thing, fear, jealousies, anger. I'm going to say, what in the hell is wrong with me? Right, and we all do this. I'm totally unhappy. I'm bitter. I get cranky, man. When I get cranky, it's terrible. Poor Chris. At least I learned to shut up now. I used to vent it a little more. But anyway, you know, there's something wrong. And so it behooves us to go find out what's wrong. Yeah, I can confess my bitterness. But if I don't change it, that confession was meaningless. confess it all day long. If you're going to be bitter all day, what is the point? I say, I want to be forgiven. You already are. You gotta go find out. There's something wrong. There's a wrong thinking process, which can be easily changed with the truth. It happens like that. Your bitterness can be gone. And as I always say, if that doesn't work, go to bed. It's amazing, right? Even just a few hours sleep. It's like, anyway. So if the loss of vitality doesn't get you, God in his faithfulness will say, well, time to bring out the hammer, you know, so he's going to chasten. Scourges with a whip, as it says in Hebrews 12, all the sons he receives. And it says in Hebrews 12, without that discipline, without that scourging, none of us will bear the fruits of righteousness. Exactly, he uses fruit there too. So all of us get chastened because all of us are stupid. And that's awesome. It is. It's awesome. When a person says, you know, you used to be intimidated by people who are either better than you or smarter than you, and you grow up in the Christian way of life, and you're like, I ain't intimidated by nobody. You're all stupid. But that don't mean I judge you for it. I mean, I am too. We're all in the same boat. So, of course, a believer can recover and abide in Christ again. But this metaphor doesn't speak of that. That's in other places. This is speaking of that you will reap what you sow, and know as a believer, you are not, just because you're a believer, you are not shielded from the effects of evil, sinful living. And that means sin in all categories. If I am not in the plan of God, I am in sin. So Christ here is not addressing the means of repentance and recovery. So he goes on. It's beautiful. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, just like he said in the temple back in John 8, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. That's amazing. So what's that mean? A new car? It depends on what you ask for. If his word abides in you, see, someone told me once that your desires change when you mature, and that's true. But if I'm going to be real, I still want a new car. But I don't want it that bad. I don't want it as bad as I want other things. That's what the Word of God does for you. It opens your eyes to the things that you really should wish for, and you ask God for those things. And in his timing, it's not going to happen tomorrow. Maybe it will. I don't know. But in his timing and in his way, he promises that he will do so. Absolutely. This is a prayer according to his will. It will be done. If you abide in me. And so therefore, it's not works. Right? It's not saying, well, now I've earned good things from God. I have not. It's just that I know what God's will is for me. And I can ask for things. And that's a relationship as well. You know, abiding goes two ways. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples. See what the disciple is? He's a learned student. And the learned student, he proves to be my disciple, is that he bears much fruit. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Now, the word for keep, tereo, does mean, it can mean to protect, and it does. But that's not a good interpretation here. You know, as soon as I heard that interpretation, I loved it, because I can say, I don't really want to keep the commands. I mean, do them, because the commands are given to you to either do the positive ones and not do the negative ones. That's why they're given. And you know, I can say, well, I guard them. And that's an out. If there's commands that I don't like, and I don't even want to try them. You know, I don't even want to attempt it. I don't want to even take the risk in faith to follow those commands. I'll say, you know, they're really important to me, so I protect them, but I don't keep them. And in that, I can say tereo, this Greek word means to guard, like it's a treasure in a vault. And here, in this vault, I have all the commands of God. I protect them. God's going to say, take those things, my things, out of that vault and do them. We've said several times, and that's what Christ commands us to do. And when we get fancy like that, we miss the point. We are to bowl a perfect game here, though God acknowledges that we will not. So if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, saying, here's a real payoff, that my joy may be in you. That astounds me. What is it like to have Christ's joy? How many people have you met that you say, wow, that looks like they have Christ's joy in them? If you have met them, they're Christians. They're mature Christians. Maturing, I guess. But this is despite circumstances. This is true happiness. Who doesn't want that? What person alive doesn't want that? What person alive hasn't been striving for it since they were toddlers? A lot younger than that. Excuse me. So these things I have spoken to you, abiding in him, abiding in his word, abiding in his love, keeping his commands, bearing much fruit. What does this all equal? His joy. Not any kind of joy, not the joy of the world, not any other's definition of joy. Christ's very joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Full means satiated, not lacking. It's not like, yeah, I'm happy, but, right? Joy made full means I'm just content. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. All right, it's number two on the list. Bear much fruit. Love is followed by joy. Then what does joy go to? The first three are kind of grouped together since there are nine of them. There's three groups of three. Love makes joy. Joy makes peace. Abide in my love. Love, joy, peace. They flow. And then with peace come the next group, which is really the outpouring of my work towards you. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And patience. Right? That one's in there too. So you know, I could really use a lot more patience with you. Well, you got to go back to the beginning and say you have the love of God in your heart. And if you do, you have the joy of God in your heart. If you're saying, really, I need more patience with you, well, you're probably missing joy if you're saying it like that. So you go back to love, joy, then peace, then patience. And they're all together. It says fruit of the Spirit. Amazing that the word fruit in the Greek is singular. It could have been plural. It doesn't say fruits of the Spirit. It says fruit. And so as love grows, so do the others. So, that's that. Oh, perfect. That's where I wanted to end. How about that? For once, and we got a minute. Huh, what could we talk about for a minute? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for guiding us in the instruction of these things, which are eternal, divine. And we thank you for blessing us with them. May we take them seriously. May we reach for them. May we go forward in them, you know, all by means of your grace, in faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Over. And
could speak to. A dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to. A thrill that I here.